Well, when I was growing up, it was almost like I got an extra set of grandparents due to the fact that my grandmother's sister married pretty late in life. She was in her 40s, and so they never had any children. And because they lived very near to us, they became sort of our surrogate grandparents. And we spent a lot of time with them doing some amazing, wonderful things. And my Uncle Mark, we called him Uncle Mark, was fun-loving, he was easygoing, he was easy to be around, while my Aunt Edna was a little more prim and proper. She could be a little stern and was a bit of a perfectionist. Well, I have a picture of myself back in the day. My Uncle Mark had a dryland wheat farm up near Berthoud, Colorado. And I spent a number of summers there working for him, driving a tractor and cultivating the fields. Now, I want you to know there was no house on the property there, and so we would always stay in a pole trailer that was parked conveniently under that huge cottonwood tree that you see in the background. But the challenge was always getting the trailer perfectly aligned so that it could be anchored to the tree for stability. Well, one summer, we were working on getting that trailer positioned just right, and my Uncle Mark had spent a lot of time circling the tree again and again because things were just not lining up. Did I mention that my aunt was a bit of a perfectionist? Now, some of you here, you may find this hard to believe. Others of you, probably not so much. But throughout my life, but especially when I was a kid, I really had quite an orneriness streak in me. And it just so happened on that particular day, I had some fireworks with me, specifically ones called burglar alarms back then, which had a string coming out each end so that when you pulled them apart, it would explode in the middle. And that's when I got what I thought was a brilliant idea. I was going to sneak into the trailer as my uncle was continuing to slowly circle the tree. I'd attach the firework in place and attach the one into the door, and then I would slip out so that when my aunt finally opened the door, she would get a loud surprise. And it couldn't have worked more perfectly or painfully. Because when she opened the door, it definitely produced the surprise that I was hoping for. But unfortunately, I was standing too close to her, and no sooner had the firework popped than she immediately swung around and popped me a good one. But that was really just kind of the beginning. When the dust had settled, my aunt had shared her displeasure with my uncle in private, who then sat me down to have a conversation with me that went something like this. "Brian, I am so disappointed in you. You should be ashamed of what you did." Now, I know my uncle, he had to be smirking in the background, but he knew he needed to say those words. And he didn't say these words exactly, but you know, actually what he was inferring was, "Shame on you." And I would imagine that that is not something that any of you are unfamiliar with, since it's very likely that every one of us in this room have experienced in some way the pronouncement of shame over our life. And you know, shame is felt, and it's felt almost by our whole person. And my guess is that that is what was behind the request for a message that dealt with the topic of shame. I want to welcome you to Academy Christian Church today. We're glad you're here, whether you're joining us over at our Westside campus, whether you're joining us online, or if you are in the house. And we're glad to have you here for our You Ask For It sermon series. And when it comes to shame, I sometimes don't think many people are really aware how destructive a force shame can be in their life. And yet every single person suffers to it from some extent. And the shame that you've experienced may have come from some of the classic sources, maybe a broken home, an alcoholic parent, abuse, either physical or emotional, some type of performance expectation, or maybe conditional love in your home. Or really, maybe it could be, as one person I think so eloquently stated, you may have simply breathed in shame like secondhand smoke from the polluted atmosphere of a fallen world. After all, shame can be a tool not only used by our parents, but shame really can be found everywhere and in almost any setting. It could have maybe come from teachers or coaches or friends or employers or neighbors. And sadly, but maybe perhaps even more frequently, even from some preachers. Alan Wright, in his very insightful book on shame that is titled Free Yourself, Be Yourself, addresses what he identifies as some life motivators, and shame really is a major factor. And Wright explains there, he says, everyone who tries hard at life does so for one of two reasons. Either they're fearful and they're looking for acceptance, or they're fulfilled and looking to make a difference. Which would be you? Well, Wright, who struggled with shame himself, confessed that because of shame over his life, there was a time when he couldn't even handle the mildest of criticisms. And as a result, he would usually overreact. He would justify himself in the process, or he would end up feeling a disproportionate amount of guilt. And so he tended to hear innocent questions or comments to him as criticisms. His wife, when she would say, the garbage needs to go out, sounded to him like, hey, you're slacking. If she said to him, you know, the kids really missed you this week while you were away, it sounded to him like, you're a bad father. And he discovered that the cause of his reactions to these genuine statements was his shame. And simply put, shame is a feeling of being inwardly flawed, of not being able to measure up. And looking back, Alan said, shame probably snuck into my soul back in the fourth grade when my family broke up. I became introverted and I didn't talk about how embarrassed I was to be in a family besieged by alcoholism and divorce. He said, I felt best about myself when I performed well, but I never felt I performed well enough. Knowing you have to measure up in order to feel acceptable while knowing that you can't quite measure up leaves you with a growing anxiety that wreaks havoc in your soul. Now, I want to be clear that I think guilt and shame are related, but they're not identical experiences. A guilt is something that you may or may not feel. It's possible to be guilty, but not feel guilty. Just as it's possible to feel guilty, but not be guilty. I mean, a criminal might walk away from the courtroom with a guilty verdict, but personally might feel defiant, or maybe numb, or maybe even exuberant. Conversely, a very tender-hearted person may experience feelings of guilt for things that were just mistakes, or for nothing at all. But here's what I know, folks. Shame is predominantly unhealthy. Predominantly unhealthy. Because shame tends to coerce a person into acting better by making them feel worse about themselves. Did you get that? Shame tends to coerce a person into acting better by making them feel worse about themselves, which can create isolation and distance in relationships that ends up separating them from both God and other people. Now, I'm curious this morning, how many of you here enjoy diet soda? Anybody here enjoy diet soda? I'm sure there's a few of you here. I'm sorry. No matter how hard they try, even if it does create some sweetness, every diet soda I have ever tasted had an unpleasant aftertaste. I mean, they just can't get rid of it. And I think that is really a lot like shame in our life. It's like the bad aftertaste of failure. Because anytime we try and fail, whether it's something we want to accomplish or doing what God has asked us to do, shame ends up creating a bad aftertaste because it is highlighting that we're defective. And see, Satan uses our awareness that we're defective to actually lead us to shame rather than to acknowledge that we actually need a healer. And folks, that's why shame has the potential to sabotage our salvation. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan will use shame to get us to either avoid or hide from God. And it's why it really needs to be considered, I think, the destructive side of guilt. And I believe, I've told you this before, everything God created for our good, for our benefit, Satan would like to use against us after he distorts it. And I think guilt is no exception. Guilt can be a very good thing. In fact, the conviction of sin literally comes from God through the Holy Spirit, hopefully leading us to confession and repentance. And you know, all repentance is admitting to God, hey, God, you were right, and I was wrong. And so when God brings conviction into your heart, its purpose is never to push you away from him. But that's exactly why Satan wants to bring shame in, because it's so effective in doing that. And let's face it, we all have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Now, I think the Apostle Paul tries to address the difference between really healthy guilt and unhealthy shame in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through the first part of 11. And here's what he says, godly sorrow, the right kind of expressing or feeling guilt, he said, it brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no what? No regret. But worldly sorrow, that shame that gets put in our life, that actually brings death. And then he says, see what this godly sorrow has actually produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. See, I think we need to understand guilt is usually a very healthy thing. Honest guilt should lead to godly sorrow that literally moves you in God's direction. See, guilt says, I did the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. And so repentance is the healing, corrective side of guilt. But shame gets you to believe things about yourself that aren't true. They aren't true. Like, God doesn't love me. God won't forgive me. And so what do? We tend to avoid God, which also leads to usually avoiding his word and even eventually avoiding his people. And those are the very things that we literally need. I've seen shame in so many people who've been away from God so long, causing them to feel so diminished that they don't believe that there's any way they can come back. And they'll make jokes, if I walk in the church, the roof's going to cave in on me. See, shame even takes over our sense of who we are. Guilt says, I did wrong. Shame says, I am the wrong person. I'm such a phony. I'll never be worthy. What was I thinking? Why did I give in again? I'm never going to change. God has to be so disappointed in me. And see, I think Satan would like as many as possible to live under the cloud of shame on you. That's what he would love to see happen. Because he actually, that's his role. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it's describing Satan, and it says, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. And so you got to know, Satan is going to accuse you. He's going to accuse you of being an imposter, of being a poser, a fake, a loser, a weakling. And I'm guessing that every one of us here have heard those messages rolling around in our heads at one time or another. And see, our accuser loves to use shame in a way that leads us to despair and doubt and insecurity. But you know, that's when Jesus steps in to speak over our life the one thing that is more powerful than shame. And we actually witness this after Jesus encountered a father with a very time-sensitive need because his 12-year-old daughter was dying. But then Jesus' mission to save her all of a sudden got interrupted. And we read about it in Mark chapter 5. It's in part of it's in your notes, but it'll be up on the screen and you can follow along on your Bible or device. And here's what it says. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, so here's a guy with some importance, some in stature, some authority. He comes, his name is Jairus, and when he saw Jesus, literally fell at his feet. He was at his wit's end, and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Now that's an important detail in the story. Because in verse 25 it says, "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now to put that in perspective, that's 144 months, nearly 4,400 days. And here's what she'd been through. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all that she had. She was broke. And instead of getting better, she grew worse. And she had to have been a desperate woman who was extremely lonely and who'd maybe become overly paranoid. You see, because of her condition, no one would want to come close to touching her or even to be around her. And so she must have been despondent for all those years of chronic pain and loneliness and disappointment. See, her condition in Jewish culture labeled her as unclean, separating her from her entire community or any kind of personal interaction. And so in verse 27, it says, when she heard about Jesus, and I'm pretty sure what she'd heard about Jesus was, "Hey, this guy could maybe heal you." She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And then all of a sudden, immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at that point, I think she just wanted to sneak away quietly into the crowd. But verse 30 says, at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And so he turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Hey, who touched my clothes?" And the disciples are like, "Are you serious, Jesus? We're walking in a crowd. People are bumping into you. And you're asking who touched you." And Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And that's because Jesus knew the difference between a bump in the crowd and the healing touch that's generated by faith. See, both Jesus and the woman knew that something had taken place. And I kind of wonder at that moment how long Jesus had to wait. And finally it says, then the woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, but told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, can you imagine the fear that this woman would have been experiencing? I mean, it was strictly forbidden for her to touch a rabbi, a teacher, because she was unclean, and she would have made him unclean without his knowledge. But that's not what happened at all. It's just another instance where the purity of Jesus is greater than the impurity of anyone he ever encountered. See, Jesus came to make the defective whole and the impure clean. And while the woman's illness was initially physical, it had become so much more. I mean, it was social, it was psychological, it was emotional. But her encounter with Jesus was going to bring healing in each of those areas. See, Jesus offers the opportunity to live under the freedom of shame off you. Shame off you. Now we know this woman had to want to remain anonymous, quite possibly because of the shame associated with her condition. And so why was Jesus so insistent on calling her out? Because he wanted to release her from her shame. Shame causes you to feel unclean. And even though her body now was no longer bleeding, the shame she would bear would be that of making a rabbi unclean by her touch without his awareness. Or so she thought. But then Jesus all of a sudden lifts her up as an example to everyone of how powerful her faith was. And he points out that it is not his garment that healed her, but rather her faith. And then he encourages her to move forward in peace with shame off her. You know, I can guarantee you that Satan will try to make the most of any shame that he can inflict in your life. And so I just want to say, here's what you need to do whenever there's guilt and you start to feel shame creeping in. Now, have you ever played hide and seek with a toddler? It's a hoot. It is. It's fun. And what's fun about playing hide and seek with them is they think if they can't see you, that you can't see them. And so their head is hidden, but their body's sticking out behind the couch. And they think they're safe. And honestly, I think sometimes that's what you and I do with God. We think because we can't see him, that somehow he can't see us. Big mistake. So the place that you have to start when there's guilt and you feel shame creeping in, you need to confess. Acknowledge. When you mess up, simply fess up. See, anytime you've sinned and you're trying to avoid God, you can probably expect him to be walking into your life and asking, where are you and why are you avoiding me? See, that's what Adam and Eve, that's what we find them doing in the Garden of Eden. And you know that any time God asks you where you are, it's not for his benefit. He's not trying to locate you. He already knows exactly where you are and what you've done. He just wants to know if you're willing to acknowledge it and to confess it. Now, I think one advantage that we may have over Adam and Eve that they didn't recognize is that there's nothing that's hidden from God because he sees everything. I mean, Hebrews chapter 4, 13 says nothing, and I think that includes everything, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If you think there's anything in your life that God is not aware of, you are woefully mistaken. He knows. And that's why the best place to start when you mess up is just to fess up. And John wrote about that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So just confess. Get it out on the table. Get right with God. Number two, battle with the sword of the Spirit. When you're sensing shame come over your life. And so whenever you're suffering from the pain of shame or guilt, meet with God, open your Bible, ask the Lord to transform your mind through his word and to silence any thoughts or feelings that aren't from him. Hebrews 4:12 again says, so the word of God is living and active. It's sharper, sharper than any double-edged sword. But really, the place you need to go next is just to claim your freedom in Christ. Claim your freedom in Christ. I think that's what Paul was trying to do in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where he said, man, what a wretched man that I am. I'm feeling shame. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Oh, thanks be to God, who delivers me through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we fail to recognize that shame was a feature of the world that Jesus experienced too. And although he never internalized people's contempt by becoming ashamed, he was most certainly shamed deeply, profoundly. And if you're looking at the world strictly through a guilt and innocence framework, it's possible to maybe miss the emphasis on shame in the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, consider the event itself. Jesus was spit upon. His head was struck and his face was slapped. His clothes were stripped off. He was verbally mocked and insulted. And the intent of every one of those mistreatments was to shame him. And not only that, but you notice Jesus often associated with contagiously shameful people. This bleeding woman, tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles. And these were people who were a threat to one's social standing. Yet in the case of Jesus, the contagion seemed to go the other way. Rather than them bringing him shame, he actually brought them honor. The bleeding woman is healed, and Jesus calls her his daughter. Zacchaeus is presented back to the community now as a son of Abraham. And the prodigal son in the story is literally welcomed back into the family. See, in the crucifixion, the traffic kind of moves in the opposite direction. Jesus, who moved so many people from shame to honor, is himself humiliated, embarrassed, degraded, and shamed. See, Jesus bore our shame for us. Jesus absorbed our shame and gives us honor in exchange. He who had no shame became shamed for us, so that in him we might become the honored ones of God. I think 1 Peter, this verse has ministered to me so many times, says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we can die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's a contemporary Christian song I've been listening to recently. It's by an artist named Micah Tyler. And the song is, I See Grace. I See Grace. And here are some of the lyrics of the song. I've seen shame, the kind that comes from mistakes, the kind that won't go away. When I turned around, they were right there to remind me. I've seen regret, the kind that messes with your head, the failures and the can't forgets. But standing here now, I'm thanking God it's behind me. Because I've seen nail-scarred hands reach out and wipe it all away. Now I see grace, hallelujah, I stand amazed. I'm staring at an empty grave and the stone that you rolled away. When I was a prodigal, you saw a son. When I left the 99, you saw the one. And just like that, all my past has been erased. When I look back, I see grace. I still hurt. I fall short of what you say I'm worth. And that devil says I don't deserve what you did on the cross. And he's right. But you did it anyway. You see, really, the only true antidote for shame is grace. And I want to just say to you today, if you've experienced a great deal of shame on you, it's probably going to be a challenge to learn to live with shame off you. Because even though it is your reality, it may take a while for you to free yourself from its grip on you. But I want to remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. And so this morning, I want us to take just a couple of moments. If shame has been controlling you or causing you to avoid God, let's just take a moment right now and just recognize that God knows exactly where you are. And maybe spend a couple of moments acknowledging what is your shame before Him and allowing Jesus to take that shame so that you can live in that shame off you space. Take a moment or two, think through that, and then I'll close with prayer. Pretty sure it's not a person in this room who hasn't felt shame in some way. A shame that Satan has wanted to use in our lives to pull us away from you. Thank you for responding to our shame with your grace. Thank you for Jesus, who is willing to take all of that shame on Himself so that He could free us to live with shame off us. We're still going to be guilty. We're still going to need to confess. We're still going to need to repent. But I pray you'll break the grip, the power of shame in our lives, recognizing you're willing to accept us as we are and love us and forgive us as we are. And I pray we can live in that grace to overcome the power of shame. I ask and pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.